Very blessed Christmas to all of you. On behalf of our Bishop and Dean, Renis Ponaya, myself, Terry Wong, the Vicar of the Cathedral, the PCC staff, clergy, deaconesses, it's been a wonderful season of celebration, culminating in some wonderful services last night and today. And it's great that we can be celebrating together and joining in the carols and proclaiming the Lordship of Christ. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Now we're all familiar with the Christmas Eve story. We see Joseph and Mary arriving at the town of Nativity, and like any expectant father and mother, found themselves struggling with the hustle and bustle of finding a place to give birth. There was no room in the inn. They had to make do with a nearby manger. We imagine that some animals were witnesses to this unusual event. And finally, the moment came. The baby was born. And nearby shepherds, watching the flocks by night, were startled by the presence of angels rejoicing. And they went to look for the newborn child and found him in the manger and paid homage. In St. Andrew's Cathedral, the Christmas service is by far the most well-attended service of the year. In fact, last night we welcomed more than 1,700 worshippers, whom for many who found no room in the nave had to make way to the new sanctuary. And some who found no room in the new sanctuary had to go to the prayer hall. The night, as with all Christmas Eves, we recall the events of the first Christmas Eve. At the stroke of midnight, symbolically, that marks the moment of the birth of the child. And this is the reason why it makes no sense to hold a Christmas service that does not pass the stroke of midnight. For it is the first cry of the newborn at 12 midnight, symbolically, as I've said, which answered the prayer, "Veni, veni, Emmanuel, come, come, God with us." And the night peaks and concludes with joy to the world. Christmas Day, on the other hand, is for settling in. As with a typical birth experience, the crowds are mostly dispersed. Mother and father have time to spend alone with the newborn child. Exhausted and overwhelmed by the previous night's events, words are used sparingly. It is a day for quiet realization that life will never be the same again, gazing at the baby and pondering on what have preceded the events of many months and many weeks ago. The question of the moment is, what child is this? And it's how I'm going to entitle my sermon this morning. And here is where the opening passage of John's Gospel comes in, often called the prologue. It is regarded as one of the most magnificent passages of the Bible. How can this prologue help us to settle in and make sense of the birth of the child? Compared to the other Gospel narratives, John did not introduce Jesus in terms of time, place, or human ancestry. He has no list of grandparents or great-great-grandparents, no pregnant women, no kicking babies, visiting and singing angels, a decreeing emperor, weary travelers, a swaddled baby, or visiting shepherds. Instead, John's prologue is deep in the language of mystery. As we behold the child in the manger, he reflects on the backdrop and takes us much further back in time and space. And so, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he used the title of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, which means beginning. By definition, God has no beginning. we can think back only to the moment of creation. It is creation language when we say in the beginning. And John does not name Jesus until the end of the prologue. Instead, he calls him the Word. And of this word, his opening line is, in the beginning was the Word. And if we ask the fundamental question of the philosopher, why is there not nothing? The answer, the biblical answer, is that in the beginning was the Word. He predates all existence, at least as we understand it in the created world. As one of the church father, Athanasius said, there never was when he was not. The Word is already pre-existent. The Word was with God. And here comes the logical conclusion. If Jesus is not part of creation, the Word was God. The Word is divine. It is not the Word was a God, an indefinite article, as some groups have tried to insert and argue from silence and split away from Orthodox Christianity. Nor does John say the Word was the God, a definite article, for that would imply that Jesus was all there is to God. It's not that God now has a new name, but no, he carefully writes, the Word was God, divine, personal, and existing in the unity of the Godhead. The Word does not by himself make up the entire Godhead. There's more to the Godhead. In other words, there's more to the Godhead than either the Father or the Son. And my point is, as you think about what child is this, you cannot think deeper about Christmas without encountering the Trinity. Is this too much for Christmas morning? Which for some of you came with a hangover. The Nicene Creed, which we confess every Sunday. The church fathers use the word, the Greek word, homoousios, to describe the relationship between Jesus, the Logos, and God. We may think this is a technical and a special term, but actually homoousios is the ordinary Greek word. It's an ordinary Greek word, which simply meant made of the same stuff. As we confess in the Nicene Creed of Jesus Christ, not made, being of one substance of the Father. Now, I hope I just took a bit of interest. There's so much more you can read further on the Trinitarian view of God. The Word, of course, is a very rich word. It was already introduced in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, deeply Jewish in Jewish tradition and theology. Genesis 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light. It is a creative word. In Isaiah 55, verse 11, I can name many other passages as well, but it talks about the effective word. My word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. And of course, the word is also a very strong Greek idea. And it speaks of a logical rationality behind the universe, which also communicates at the same time, but shared by the Jews as well. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 2, the heaven declares the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, and day by day pours out speech. This tells us something about God and the universe, that God is a personal being who speaks, that there's a logical rationality governing the universe. And he communicates to us within the realm of this created order, within the realm of reason. While I was in Master T, I had this friend, and we were having some conversations about faith, and I was trying to share with him about my faith, and he started this way. He looked at the book, and he asked me, what is the color of this book? And I said, well, it is a red-colored book. It's a red book. Then he said, no, I disagree. It is a blue book. But obviously, it was a red book. You see? And you can see when he started the way, we have lost the basis for any discussion. I'm not here to criticize any other religion, but I can most certainly tell you this is not Christianity. Red is red, blue is blue. And God works and manifests himself within the logic and reason of our created order. Moving on, verses 3 to 5. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was the agent of creation. It was Stephen Hawking in his book, A Brief History of Time, who said this: the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. And you have been reading the latest about science. This is the goal, the pursuit, to find one single theory that explains the whole universe. But from the scriptural perspective, I believe Bishop highlighted that last night as well, the theory is a person that's found in Jesus Christ. And we will see later that John will lament that the created order, those who are created, did not acknowledge their creator. If you're interested, you can dig further in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 onwards. And there's a wonderful passage about Christ as creator and holding all things together. A life has started which, like light, no darkness can overcome. That is obvious. For darkness is not an object in itself. It is simply the absence of light. But as we will see, there will be those who will try to stand against the light. They will cast shadows of conflicts. But eventually, light will eclipse. It will eclipse this shadows, and we will confront these conflicts the season of Lent, Holy Week, to go further into the life of Christ. But here, John said, the light is coming into the world. We don't leave the world to find enlightenment. Instead, he is coming to enlighten us. And there was a man, verse 6 onwards, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. In Greek, you can say he was just a lamp. He wasn't a source of light, but he carries the light that comes from another source. Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And so, over against St. Luke's cast of thousands, John's prologue contains only three actors, if you can call them as such. We already heard about the first two, but the third is John the Baptist, whose mention in this prologue may seem to be inappropriate and breaks the flow. But verses 6 to 9 reminds us that Jesus had a prehistory. Like every child who is born, he is part of a family legacy. John the Baptist's presence here ties Jesus to ancient history and to the prophetic tradition. The Savior of the world is so a human being with a particular identity. He isn't timeless or universal or generically spiritual or alien, we want to use that word. He was born at a specific time to a specific people who practice a specific religion. If the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, is a mystery, it is a mystery that manifests itself within our created order. And later we will see, and with that, I'm moving on to verse 14. And John will move on to say in verse 14 these amazing words: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all that I've said earlier, all that he has said earlier about the Word, is now embodied. Is now subject to the limitation of human flesh. And I've just preached from Isaiah chapter 40 last Sunday. The same flesh that withers, like the flowers and fields, like the grass and flowers of the field. But only the Word will last forever. But this eternal Word subjects itself to the weakness of human flesh. And this declaration that the Word became flesh is unparalleled. Nowhere in Jewish exegesis and tradition do we hear of God's Word, wisdom, and Spirit becoming flesh. Novel of Christianity. So the word becoming flesh is astonishing. But it's so arguably the most significant claim of the Christian faith. I always say the challenge of Christianity is not the cross or the resurrection, but the incarnation. It's unique. It's on that bedrock that we begin to understand who this child is. And according to John, it's the very basis upon which we become the children of God. Another church father, Gregory Nazianzus, a 4th century theologian, testified powerfully to why it matters that God enter fully into creaturely existence. He said this, "That which is not assumed is not redeemed." The humanity of Jesus Christ is no mere costume. It's not a temporary condition or a 33-year experiment on the part of God. The real Word really became real flesh. And this is the content of the Christian gospel. This is the mystery and the miracle of Christmas. It is through entering into our flesh that Jesus reveals to us who God actually is, has been, and will be. It is through plunging deeply into this painful and sinful world that God reveals to us who He is, invites us to receive His salvation and restoration. We had a wonderful Indonesian choir. He's been singing with us, a Priscilla choir. But even as they sing, we can't help but feel the pain of our Indonesian friends, because yet another tsunami has occurred around the Christmas season. A reminder in the midst of pain and destruction. This is the very world that God has entered through His Son. And Gregory went on to say, apart from God's assumption of our flesh, God is not really with us. There is no Emmanuel. Back to another church father again, Athanasius, he wrote, "He was made man that we might be made God. He manifested Himself by a body that we might receive a conception of the unseen Father. He endured the hubris of humanity that we might inherit incorruptibility." The Son of God became man so that man can be sons of God. I think it was C.S. Lewis who also said roughly the same idea, that the Son of God embraced the limitations of human flesh so that we can be freed from that limitation and find eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. As always, every Christmas, that leaves us with two responses, rejection or reception. So moving further up again, verses 10 to 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." He was here. The Creator entered the world of His own creation, but we did not recognize Him. He came to His own, like a father coming back to His own family, but they did not notice, nor did they receive Him as the head of the household. Did not know Him, did not receive Him. This, of course, foreshadowed crucifixion, albeit faintly. Little reminder that all is not well as we think about the Christmas stories. There can be no more poignant expression of human folly and perversity than Israel's rejection of Christ. In spite of all the centuries of waiting for the promised Messiah, when at last He appeared, they not only dismissed His claims, but instigated His destruction. But there's no ground here, friends, for us who are Gentiles, for pointing the finger. For in all of this, Israel only typifies, represent the folly of the human heart universally, whether we are Chinese, Indians, Malays, or Caucasians. The continuing widespread rejection of Christ in our generation is a daily witness to the universal rebellion against the living God, which each one of us, in some ways, are involved. But along with the idea of rejection, there's this counterpoint of reception, and therefore this one of the most quoted, the beautiful verse, John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here, those who receive the word made flesh will become children of God, not by human bloodlines or by human capacity or initiative, but by the will of God. In fact, in verse 12, there's a first appearance of this phrase that will repeat itself throughout the Gospel of John, to believe in, or to believe into. A very unique expression used only by John. To the word faith, John adds the preposition into. That faith is more than just faith and trust in him. Faith is into Jesus. It involves acceptance of Jesus, involvement with Jesus. It involves giving our lives to him. It's not a passive, but dynamic faith. Something for us to think about this Christmas. And this offer, friends, is for all. Some of you may think, by culture, by race, education, or whatever, you may think that you don't deserve this status to be a child of God. But this offer is universal, it's offered to all. And the means to this is not bound to human tradition, decision, or will. John said, we are born of God. It is a work of God. So what child is this? The whole Gospel of John will unpack and explain who Jesus is. Now, for Christians, I think all of this means that celebrating the birth of Jesus goes much deeper than keeping the Christ in Christmas. We're all dismayed with how Disney characters are used in Orchard Road. But it goes deeper than superficial or cultural adoption of Christ in Christmas. Jesus Christ is the living Word, the one who brought the cosmos into being, the one who will bring creation to completion, and the one who lives today. I mean, to strip away the Christmas message for all the sentimentality and all the various other traditions, positive and delightful as they are, and not to forget the real message. We want to continue to receive him. It is a continual prayer. You may have done that years ago, but sometimes you may have stopped recognizing his presence in our daily life. He encounters us, friends, in the reading and preaching of the word. He invites us to the table, as we will experience later. He meets us there. He's present in his body, the church. And it's why we live an incarnational faith. Why we seek Jesus not only in words we say, but in the sacramental life we share. If we are paying attention, we recognize too that God is in the ordinary moments of our lives, in the making of lunches, the folding of laundry, in daily kisses, goodbye as we offer that to our loved ones. In the moment when we look into the eyes of one whom the world considers unlovely at best and unworthy of notice at worst, but we pause, look at the person in the eye, to tell the person, you matter. And it is why we aim to live a Christian life, not by talking or thinking about it, but by doing it. Why our prayers are not only those from the heart, but those that move our hands and feet. But to some of us, Surely the Christmas message presented to us, and we have to decide, will we receive or reject it? Especially if you don't call yourself a church-going or faith-believing Christian. It's presented to us again. And John captures it so succinctly in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Why this child? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here in the cathedral, we run twice a year, sometimes more than twice a year, the Alpha Course. Quietly, but very effectively, it has helped many to come to clear faith in Jesus Christ. I pray you'll be open to attend when the next course comes around. We'd love to talk to you after the service if you need to talk to someone. If this Christmas season has drawn you to the point that perhaps you're wondering whether the words of Jesus is true, if you'd like to talk to someone, I'd be love to talk and pray with you. My grown-up Christmas wish for you, and my prayer for all of us, myself included, is that we may know the Lord Jesus, that when we ponder about this question, what child is this, we know clearly what the question is. And I think there's no better way to respond to the sermon, the word this morning, than by singing from Common Praise, from the Book of Common Praise, I think it's 74 or 76, somewhere around there. What child is this? Can I invite you to stand? Let this be our prayer and our response. What child is this? From Common Praise. The words will still be on the monitor.